Today we continue our exposition, and we go on now to Matthew chapter 23. To Matthew chapter 23. Now, this is because some of the material of the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 22 has already been considered. For example, in the passage from verses 34 to the end of Matthew 22, was expounded together in the parable of the Good Samaritan in October of 1978. So this passage then is the parallel to Luke chapter 10, and so we have expounded this section already. As for the passage on the resurrection, we will return to that later. So right now we turn on to Matthew chapter 23. Now, Matthew chapter 23 is well known as the parable concerning the teaching against the Pharisees. It has some parabolic statements, but particularly it is a condemnation of the Pharisees. Let us read from verses 1 to 7 to begin with. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 7. Then said Jesus to the crowd and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and salutations in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." Now here is a heavy condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees. Now when we come to a passage like this, it is most important that we approach this passage with the right attitude. Because if we approach this passage with the wrong attitude, not only will we not be blessed by it, this passage would actually become a curse to us. Things which are meant to be a blessing can turn out to be a curse if they are not approached in the right attitude or used in the right way. That is why Paul says that he himself and the ministry of the gospel can be a savor of life to some, but a savor of death to others. The same gospel of life can actually become an instrument of death to those who come to it or approach it in the wrong attitude. So, how should we approach this passage? What is the correct attitude that we should have? Now, if we use a passage like this as an instrument to beat our opponents over the head and to compare them to hypocrites and Pharisees, then we have already approached it in the wrong attitude. If we approach this passage with the attitude that this is a very exact definition of many people that we know, ourselves being excluded, of course, then we have again come in an entirely wrong attitude. Because that is precisely the attitude of the Pharisees. The attitude of the Pharisees is depicted in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, as you will remember, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, in which the Pharisee says to God, "I thank you, God, that I am not like that man." And I suspect that many of us, when we read Matthew 23, come and say, "I thank you, God, that I am not like those Pharisees. I don't do any of these things. These are hypocrites, but not me. You know, I always practice what I preach, of course. You see. And as for me, I am always so consistent in the way I behave." Now, the moment we think in this way, we prove ourselves to be precisely the kind of people that this chapter describes. Now, once we understand this, once we bear this in mind, then we begin to realize that this chapter is extremely precious. Why is it extremely precious? Because you can describe this chapter as a description of spiritual diseases, or the symptoms of spiritual diseases. That if we study this chapter well, we will understand what are the symptoms of spiritual diseases which could prove fatal to us. And if we want to remain spiritually healthy, if indeed we want not only to remain healthy but be able to grow, then we must watch for these symptoms. So you can say that this chapter is, as it were, a summary, a brief handbook on the spiritual diseases of the Christian, or indeed of any religious person, any person who aspires or considers himself to be spiritual. Only if we approach this chapter in this way will this chapter become a real blessing to us. But if ever we think of this chapter as a means of hitting our opponents with, or insulting them with, then we have completely missed the spirit of Christ in this chapter. So I would like to say this, that we may be able to come to this chapter in such a way that it becomes a blessing to us, and not that we go away with the attitude of the Pharisees. Other people are like this, particularly the Pharisees. But I thank God that I am not like that. If we study these symptoms carefully of spiritual diseases, if we study them carefully, we will soon see that we ourselves, time and again, have manifested these kinds of symptoms. We must never imagine in here that the word hypocrite means that the Pharisees were insincere people. That is not a biblical definition of hypocrisy at all. But we shall return on the next occasion to a deeper understanding of what hypocrisy is. But the basic definition of hypocrisy is given to us right here. It is to preach or to say something or to profess something and not to do it. This does not mean that you deliberately or intentionally do not do it. It simply means that whatever the reason, you haven't done it. That is hypocrisy. I am a hypocrite if I have preached something or exhorted others to something and I myself don't do it. No matter what my sincerity might be, I might be very sincere. I might be very genuine in my commitment to what I preach. But if I do not do what I preach, I am seen to be a hypocrite. So we must not have the misunderstanding to suppose that Pharisees are simply actors, that they put up a show. This is simply not true historically, as anyone who has taken the trouble to study the Pharisees carefully would know. Moreover, as you will know, the Apostle Paul himself was a Pharisee, and he constantly maintained, in fact, he did not say when he was tried in front of the Jewish court, that he didn't say, I was a Pharisee. He still said, I am a Pharisee. He had not given up being a Pharisee when he was a Christian. And no one would charge the Apostle Paul with hypocrisy, even when he was not a Christian, or insincerity of any sort. It is simply a popular misunderstanding to imagine that hypocrisy here means insincerity. That's certainly not what no part of its meaning. It simply is like so many Christians that we profess something. We hold to a certain doctrine and we don't practice it. We simply don't do it. That is hypocrisy. And I wonder how many of you would be prepared to say, if I said that you always practice what you do, if you like to raise your hand to see which one can say that you have always consistently practiced what you profess. Now when we put it like this, we realize that this chapter is speaking to us. And the Lord Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Here it is. What are the symptoms of the Pharisaic disease? Here it is. And it is one that strikes all religious people. So let us try to understand this passage in somewhat greater detail. The Lord Jesus says to the crowd and to his disciples, notice this, he is not by any means limiting this to say, well, you disciples, you are so good, this doesn't apply to you. I'm just saying this to the crowd. He is speaking also to the disciples. And then verse 2, the scribes, as I remind you, the scribes are theologians, they are the Bible experts. which goes to show you that being knowing the Bible very well does not safeguard you from hypocrisy by any means. Studying the Bible is not an antidote to hypocrisy. Studying the Bible, in fact, may make you a bigger hypocrite than you really are already. Precisely because you know more, you should be practicing more, but instead you practice just as little as you did before. Therefore, as your knowledge in the Word of God increases and the level of your practice remains where it was before, then of course the gap between knowledge and practice widens all the time as you increase in Bible knowledge. And that renders you a bigger hypocrite and renders me a bigger hypocrite if I fail to practice it. So the scribes, these theologians, and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That is, they are teachers of the law. Moses, of course, was the deliverer of the law. And so those who sit on Moses' seat are the teachers of the law. It also means not only that they were doctrinally teachers of the law, but also that the Pharisees and scribes, they administered justice often in Israel. In fact, they were administrators too many times, and so that they were lawgivers in the sense that they pronounced judgments in the Jewish courts of law. So they were both teachers and leaders of the society of Israel. And because of their position, you see, the Lord does not charge them with false teaching. He says, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. Their teaching may be right, and their pronouncements of judgments in matters of civil or criminal law is to be obeyed. But do not do what they do. Don't follow their example, because they are very good at preaching. They are very good at teaching. Their knowledge is not in question. Their practice is what the problem is. Their practice is highly questionable. And also, notice their unloving attitude in verse 4. They bind heavy burdens. They seem to set higher standards for others than for themselves. They bind heavy burdens of legal requirements upon others, very hard to bear, where they don't lift a finger to help. They seem to take particular pleasure in making life difficult for others and doing nothing to make it any easier for them. So it is good what they teach, but they teach it in an attitude that lacks compassion, that lacks love. And then verse 5, the problem with them is that their thinking is carnal. They do all their deeds, such deeds as they do, to be seen by men. And what do? Well, they practice all their religion on the outside. Their religion is something that is on the surface for other people to see, that other people might admire them, to admire them how religious they are. When religion is something which has a high value set upon it, then many people will practice religion for the wrong reasons. Namely, that people will see you. Then you can make your prayers very long and people think, wow, how pious it is. He managed to pray for the whole of 10 minutes. And not thinking that you might well exhaust your hearers with this very lengthy prayer. We think that because we pray so long that we must be very religious. And the person who ends his prayer in about 1 minute, we think, wow, is that all he prays? He can't be very religious and not very spiritual. He prays a short prayer. And so, in order to impress other people, they do their deeds to be seen by men. And what else do? Well, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. But what are phylacteries? Well, phylacteries are still used among the Jews today. A phylactery is, in fact, a little box, just a tiny little box, maybe the size of the ring. You know that ladies, when they buy a ring, the ring comes in a little box. Now, the phylactery, the box of the phylactery will be about that kind of size, the size of a ring box. And in it was put a scroll, a little parchment, a piece of paper rolled up in one roll. And on that piece of paper were written basically these particular passages. Exodus chapter 13, verses 3 to 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 21. Now, these three passages were regarded as key passages concerning the law. And these passages, which were regarded as being expressing the heart of the message of the Old Testament, the Word of God in the Old Testament, were written on this little roll of paper and was then tucked into this little box. And then this box was bound. In fact, there were two boxes. One was bound upon the forehead, you see. So you had one box here, like a ring box, and it's tied with a strip of leather or cloth or whatever it may be, was tied around the head. So you would see today, in fact, sometimes if you look at pictures of people in Israel, you will have noticed that that there would be this box on top of the, right on the forehead here, you see. And you'd be wondering, what's this guy doing with this thing on his head? And so when he would go in for religious worship, he would take this thing and he'd bind it around his head, and he would have his prayer shawl over his head. And then, of course, he would take another box with the same verses inside, and he would tie it on his arm, on his left upper arm, at the level of his heart. It was very important to be at the right level, at the level of his heart. So he would have one box here and one box on his head. Those are phylacteries, which, as I said, are still being used today. Now, why do they do things like this? Well, this is, they thought, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. What does Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8 say? Well, this is what it says here. And having given the law to Israel, Moses goes on to say, "And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So here it says, "You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So if it's frontlets between your eyes, it will be there on the forehead. And on your hand, well, in the best place is to put it. The word hand actually in Hebrew means also the arm, not necessarily just the hand, but also the arm, and can mean this way. So they bind it here, right on the arm, near to the heart, you see. I don't know why they didn't just sort of tie it around the chest and have it, that would be even nearer the heart, without the gap in between. But however, it may be a little bit, they decided that this was the scripture said the hand or the arm, so that's where it goes, right there. Now, of course, what the Word of God is saying in Deuteronomy 6 is that we are to bind it upon the head, means figuratively that we are to meditate upon the law constantly. And bind it on the arm means that we are to do it, to meditate and to do it. But it's remarkable how we tend to literalize and reduce to superficiality the practice of God's Word. And so instead of practicing it, you just tie a box on your hand and you can go and do anything else you like after that. So the second thing here mentioned are the fringes or tassels. They make their phylacteries broad, so make it big so that people can see. Maybe if you bind a bigger box there, and then presumably you might be regarded as more religious. It's like somebody who holds a very small Bible is not so good as one who has a very big one. The big Bible shows that you give much more attention to the Word of God than the one who's trying to see with a magnifying glass. Obviously, he can't read it because it's not very practical. So, in the same way, they make broad the phylacteries and their fringes. Now, the fringe was also in fulfillment, or so they thought, of Numbers chapter 15, verses 38. And what does Numbers 15:38 read? Well, it reads like this. There, Moses gives instructions, and in this case, of course, the tassels are actually mentioned, quite literally, 15:38. Reading at verse 37, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation, and to put upon the tassel of each, corner a cord of blue," or the color could be violet, as in the Hebrew. The blue or violet is either case. "And it shall be to you a tassel to look upon and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to go after wantonly." though you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So indeed, here it was meant to be a visual reminder of God's commandments and the keeping of God's commandments, to put, as you know, they had long flowing gowns, to put at the ends of those gowns, at the corners of these gowns, and at the fringes of these gowns, tassels which were of blue or violet color, or have contained blue or violet cords in it. This blue, presumably designed to remind them of heavenly things, blue being a heavenly color. And these tassels reminding them to walk according to the law, that as they walk, these tassels would be there to remind them of obeying God's commands, and so to be holy to the Lord. But the only thing is, it doesn't mention there how long the tassels should be. And therefore, of course, there come the Pharisees and determine that the longer the tassel, then the more holy one might be. So they make their fringes, their tassels, long. Now here we can see again the whole matter of reducing the spiritual life to external performance and to this kind of superficial observances. This is very good sometimes, to have something that reminds you to walk with the Lord. And these tassels, there's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, the Lord does not condemn the use of these tassels or even the phylactery. And presumably he himself, as most of the Jews did in those days, would have used these things from time to time. He is simply saying that it's the spirit in which one uses them that is wrong. One must do these things with the right attitude, with the right spirit. Now, we often use things to help us, to remind ourselves. For example, we use wall plaques, which is very useful. You can put up, write a passage of scripture on the wall to remind you of that. So every time you look at that passage, it reminds you of what you are called to do. Now, I sometimes do that too. I write out a passage and place it beside my desk. Sometimes I write another passage of scripture and put it there beside my desk, like the tassel, to remind me of the goal that I have set before me, to pursue towards that goal. So the use of these things are in no way harmful. The question is the attitude in which we use them. Whether we use this to show other people, look at how many plaques I've stuck around my room. So somebody comes into your room and they see nothing but scripture verses all over the place and must conclude that you are a very, very spiritual person. And that would be the wrong attitude if you write it for others to see rather than for yourself to see. So these are the ways. Now, these are the kind of dangers we can see. The externalizing of our religious life. Let us go on to the next passage, verses 8 to 12. And here the Lord Jesus immediately tells the disciples to beware of this kind of behavior. He is concerned not just to say something about the Pharisees, but he wants his disciples to learn these pitfalls. Now, in verse 7, it says that the Pharisees love to be saluted in the public places, in the marketplaces. The marketplaces in those days, of course, was a kind of public gathering ground. Everybody could meet there. You meet your friends in the marketplace. You have a cup of tea in the marketplace. Or you can simply stand up and make political speeches in the marketplace. Or, as Paul often did, stand up in the marketplace and preach the gospel. It was a kind of place where everybody interacted with one another. And these people like to be saluted and to be called rabbi. Rabbi, of course, basically was used to address a teacher, but the word rabbi actually means my great one. It is a title of honor. The word itself does not mean teacher. It was simply used to address teachers. So it was a title of honor. Rab means high, exalted, great. And rabbi means my great one, my glorious one, my exalted one, the one that I exalt, that I glorify. Now this title then was simply one of praise. And the Lord forbids it in verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, that is, will be humbled by God. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted by God. Now, here we, of course, we have to watch for some pitfalls as well. To say that we may not call anyone teacher, of course, would be a very strange thing, because that means that next time when Yiling goes to school, he will not address the teacher as teacher. And if the teacher says, why? Because the Bible says I should, there's only one teacher, you see. And we are all brethren, or sisters, if you like. And we don't address anyone as teacher. Of course, that is not the, if that person is your teacher, of course you can address the person as teacher. And then he goes on to say, and call no man father on earth. Well, that means to say you will come home tonight and say to your father, I'm sorry, from now on I can't call you father anymore. And if your father inquires why, you say, well, the Bible says here very distinctly that we must not call anyone on earth father, because only God in heaven is our father. Well, I think your father would think that either you have gone out of your mind or the scriptures are utterly ridiculous. I mean, how do you address your father if you don't address him as father? Would you call him a Mr. So-and-so? If you did say Mr. So-and-so, you're in trouble again. Because it says, call no man master. The word Mr. in English is simply another form of the word master. So from henceforth, you shall call no man Mr. anything anymore, because the scripture says you may not call any man Mr. or master. So in future, you would presumably simply call him by his name, which would likely get you into very serious trouble with your boss or with anyone else. And as for your boss, of course, you must not address him as boss or chief or anything, because those are just different forms of the word master. And this means that your relationship with people could be in all kinds of trouble, beginning with your father and then with your teachers in school and with everybody else at office. So this way of understanding it would, of course, be quite a mistake idea. For presumably you have to address your father in some form or fashion that admits that he is your father. Now, what is here to think of and to deal with scripture like this, and I'm saying this because some people do in fact deal with scripture in this sort of way, is really to bring utter discredit upon it. In fact, as you look further in scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, the word father, of course, is constantly used, not only to address God, but also to address men. So, of course, scripture entirely endorses the use of the term father to someone who is your father. What is being said here is, do not use these simply as courtesy titles. Don't just go around calling everybody father as though these were titles that can be easily used. But more seriously than that, more deep than that, is that these titles are to be used in the right spirit, not in order to glorify man. We may call our father our father, but we don't go around just exalting people as father who are not our father. We must not use these titles to glorify men. In fact, the rabbis were in fact called by these titles. One rabbi was addressed by all these titles combined. He was addressed, moreover, with these titles in doubled form. For example, this rabbi was addressed as Rabbi, Rabbi, Father, Father, Lord, Lord. Oh. These titles were not only addressed to him individually, but each one was doubled. We do that in Chinese sometimes when for emphasis. Like Gong Gong, Po Po. You see? We don't just say Gong or Po, you see? We double the title, and so the Jews did that too. You see? It gives a sort of added emphasis to what we say. So the spirit in which we come is very important. The Lord Jesus wanted to build a society of God's people in which we do not exalt men. We do not exalt the preacher. We do not exalt the pastor. We don't put him on a special pedestal. Of course, the scripture does say to give honor to those who are in authority in the churches and also in the world. But not in such a way as to make him take the place of God. God is always supreme. God is always to be the one exalted above all else. And no amount, no portion of the glory should be given to man, which belongs to God. But now, here we come to studying the seven woes of the Pharisees, which makes these spiritual diseases even more explicit. There follow seven woes. And the first one of these is in verse 13. And we will not have time today to cover all seven of them. We will only cover a few of these. We'll continue the next time. The first of these is in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, first of all, let us carefully concentrate to understand the principle involved in each of these woes, because these are the specific symptoms of the spiritual disease that will destroy us if we are not careful. The first is to notice the word woe. What does the word woe mean? We don't use that in English in normal speech, or at least not too often. What does it mean in Scripture? Woe in Scripture is an expression of grief or distress and also of warning. So it is something that expresses grief in the first instance, but grief that is so intense that it gives us distress, it gives us a pain. And therefore, in that distress and pain, it also becomes a warning. Because what pains us means that it is dangerous. It is something that will cripple us, it will ruin us, or ruin the person concerned who courts this kind of disease or this kind of behavior. Now, let us examine ourselves carefully whether we do these things or not. Because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither yourself enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You say, actually, I don't do that. I am, you know, going straight for the kingdom of God. I don't prevent anyone else. To think like this is to miss the point. Ask yourself this question. Maybe you, of course, do not deliberately try to hinder other people from going into the kingdom. But is there something in your conduct, or in our conduct, in my conduct, which may hinder others from entering the kingdom? And that particular thing that I do, or the way that I think, will hinder me, myself, from entering the kingdom, indeed. But even worse, it will also prevent others from entering. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I wonder on the day of judgment, how many Christians will be arraigned before the heavenly court for not only themselves having failed to enter the kingdom, but having prevented others from entering. In what way? How many times we become familiar with the expression or the complaint to us to say, this, I refuse to become a Christian. I don't wish to become a Christian because the Christians that I know disgust me. Now, those Christians obviously think themselves not too bad, but the others who have observed their life and their conduct are put off by them. Isn't that exactly what it says here? The Pharisees did not intend not to enter the kingdom. They, in fact, thought themselves to have special seats in the kingdom of God, let alone not enter the kingdom. They were under the impression that if any place had a special welcome for them, it would be the kingdom of God, because of all the Jewish people, the Pharisees were the most religious. They were the most ardent defenders of the law.